As we begin this morning, last Sunday, I had some friends here with me up front. Do you remember them? Two birds? How could you forget them, right? And they are still alive. I did not murder them. But I gave a challenge to our kids to draw the sermon. And I got we received a number of outstanding drawings, and I think we have them that we can show you now. This is from Emmy, who's age 10, and this was her depiction of last week's sermon with the flowers and the bird singing. See the musical notes? The next one is from Grace. Grace likewise depicted Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. 10-year-old. Next to Forrest. This was very touching to me. It was like a diary on worry by Gracie. Very, very perceptive young lady. And you won't be able to read it all, but she says things like, "Lord, I give you my worries. Please remind me to give them to you when I think about them." She talks about the things she's worried about, her parents' safety, her friends' issues, her health, schoolwork and homework. She concludes by saying, "Worry drowns you. It hurts your relationship with God. Don't worry. Most worries are not true. They're just all these thoughts in your head. Give your worries to God. Do not worry. It does not do any good." I think she got the sermon. And then Trevor, who's age 9, the flowers, the birds, he has see the clothing hanging in the closet there in the background near the top, has something to drink, looks like Mountain Dew maybe, and a cake on the table. But thank you, young people, for doing that, and I just wanted to show you some of what they got from the Word of God last Sunday. Just to let you know, we're going to suspend using our camera until we're able to acquire higher quality equipment. So if you'd like to donate to that, just let Bruce Robertson, our business manager, know. People have told me week after week, I look jaundiced, look unhealthy. Are you feeling okay, Pastor Carlton? So you pray for us. Our God, as he told us last week, provides. And we trust him that he will do that. We believe it would enhance our worship and that he'll provide. So having said all that, would you please turn in your copies of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 7. As we continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, we've completed chapter 5, chapter 6. Now we come to chapter 7. If you're using one of our Bibles that we provide in the pews, you will find Matthew 7 on page 685. Page 685. If you're in the front row, there's some Bibles underneath the pews or on the row behind you. Matthew chapter 7, page 685. And what I want to do is to invite you to join me in reading the Word of God together. Remember when the Sermon on the Mount started, the first Sunday, I sat here because Jesus sat on the side of a mountain, and I read to you the entire Sermon on the Mount. Remember that? And what a great experience just to take 12 minutes and just read through the Sermon on the Mount, read the Word of God. And so I want to invite you, as you're seated, to join me in reading the words of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And we've projected it on the screen so that we can read together in unison. Reading together, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they will trample you under their feet." and then turn and tear you to pieces. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. God, I preach because I believe that the word of God has the power to transform. It has transformed my life. It has transformed the lives of many in this room. And so we believe that this book is the book above all books, that it is supernatural and it has power in its words and in its pages that will change us and transform us. And so I pray now, Almighty God, that you will use this convicting three paragraphs to transform us and to change us. Would you please knock down our defenses and make us be humble people, teachable before your powerful word. In the name of Jesus, amen. You can see in your Bibles the first sentence, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. One poll indicates that this is currently the most often quoted sentence in the entire Bible. No sentence in the Bible is more familiar, yet so misunderstood and misapplied as the words of Jesus here, judge not, or do not judge, or you too will be judged. Believers in Jesus Christ, like many of us in this room, and people who are not yet believers in Jesus Christ, love Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. In fact, they use it as a whipping stick to denounce any and all who dare criticize or expose any sin of theirs or their bad theology. In fact, all that I have to do is preach a sermon, as I've done in this church since I've been in San Diego, preach a sermon that declares the clear biblical truth that marriage is between a man and a woman, and I will be told, as I have been, that I am judgmental, that I am biased, that I am a civil rights violator. So how can Jesus say, do not judge? How can he say that? What about when I'm in a jury downtown at the Hall of Justice? Don't I have to make a judgment as I sit in the jury box and I listen to the evidence and I have to render a verdict? Don't I have to make a judgment? What about when I interview a 17-year-old to babysit my 18-month-old twins for the evening? Don't I have to judge whether or not she is up to the challenge of taking care of Hazel and Phineas while we go out on a date? What if I'm looking to buy a used car on Craigslist? Don't I need to decide, as I talk to the seller and look at the vehicle, if the seller is honest about the quality of the car? So what does Jesus mean when Jesus teaches here, do not judge? The meaning of the word judge is crucial. It's crucial to the understanding of the command that Jesus teaches here as he sits on the side of the mountain and his disciples have gathered there and the people have gathered there to listen to him. The word judge can be either positive or negative. It can be either right or it can be wrong. Positively, the word judge means to analyze, to evaluate, to discern, and it's used that way in the pages of the scripture, in a positive way, to analyze, to evaluate, to discern. Negatively, it means to be unfairly critical. It means to criticize others unjustly and self-righteously and unnecessarily and harshly. It means to live with a fault-finding mentality, to go through life with a pair of negative glasses on that look to find fault in others, in certain people, in certain situations, or just in life in general. And so it's to live with a fault-finding mentality in our relationships. It means to form judgments and reach conclusions about people that are mean-spirited. So we are mean-spirited, and so we, because of our mean spirit, we form these kinds of harsh decisions and judgments about other people. The kind of judging that Jesus forbids here as he sits on the side of this mountain and as he teaches his people is the negative kind of judging. Jesus is saying simply, don't be a fault finder. Don't look for the worst in other people. Jesus is saying, don't criticize just because things don't go the way you want them to go. Don't act as a lawgiver for people when they don't do what you think is best or appropriate or proper. And so that raises a question in my mind. Is it ever okay to judge? I'm glad you asked that question. Yes, in the positive sense. If you look further down in chapter 7, drop down to verse 15. Chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says this very clearly. Watch out for what? For false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. So Jesus himself, just a couple of sentences later, labels some teachers with uncomplimentary labels and expects his followers, people like us, to recognize such teachers for who they are, that they're really ferocious wolves who are dressed up in a Halloween costume that looks like sheep. And so that requires examination. There are times when we need to and must admonish and confront and examine others. And in those instances, we're biblically obligated by the word of God to expose the sin with a spirit of mercy and gentleness. In fact, the apostle Paul, in writing in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 1, says that we should watch ourselves in situations like this so that we may not be tempted. Judging is necessary sometimes, but dangerous. It's necessary, but in fact, it's very dangerous. When we examine and pass biblical judgment as we're commanded to do, we must do so because of what seems to be sin, not because of our personal preferences. We must treat the one we are confronting in the same way that we would want to be treated in the same situation. So I say to you something I learned as a young man. I was told by an older mentor, never cut with a knife what you can cut with a spoon. That is so true in our relationships with one another. When you pass biblical judgment on someone, you do so kindly and you do so tenderly and compassionately and tolerantly and mercifully and thoughtfully and considerably. And your heart attitude, your heart will determine whether you're violating the command of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where he says, do not judge. And it is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not, you know, sometimes it's good for you not to judge. It's clearly a command. And so what you are determines what you see. As you look around, as you look at other people, what you are determines what you see, and what you see determines what you do. And so Jesus doesn't say, do not confront sin. Jesus doesn't say, do not exercise church discipline. Jesus doesn't say, do not express an opinion or examine. Jesus does say, do not judge. So that raises a question in my mind, and I'm sure in yours too. How do we judge? What does it look like? You know, I've been a church leader. I calculated this when I was finishing my sermon yesterday. I've been a church leader for about half of my life. That's a long time. Half of my life, I've been a leader in the church, and I have had a front row seat and watched great damage done to people by judging. So how do we judge? Let me share. First of all, we think negatively about the character of others. When we judge like this, we develop a critical attitude towards someone. And so we start a subtle but steady process of selectively gathering data. And so we easily overlook or happen to minimize a person's good qualities, while at the same time we search for and we magnify any unfavorable qualities that they might possess. Second way that we judge is we think the worst of people. We listen to rumors. We observe fragments of a person's behavior instead of searching for a favorable interpretation of their actions or giving them a chance to explain what happened. We prefer to take it and put our own construction on what they've done, and we fill in the gaps with assumptions and we judge the person. As part of my sermon preparation, I read an article on judging that included this story. Oh, and I didn't bring it. One day, at a small church, they were expecting a guest preacher. And so this guest preacher arrived early, and he was sitting in his car praying and doing some finishing touches on his sermon, and periodically he put his short white pencil in his mouth as he would sit in his car. And, you know, sometimes I'll do that. I'll stick my pen in my mouth or something. I know it's a bad habit, but anyway. And so he would do that as he was sitting in his car, and so he could use his free hand to turn to a verse in the Bible. And so a church leader in this church pulled up beside him and sat there and watched him for a moment as he was just looking at a sermon and finishing up. And so when the guest preacher walked into the church a few moments later, he sensed a strong spirit of antagonism from all of the church leaders who had gathered there to welcome him and to meet him and to pray with him before the service. And so he was so strong, he said, have I done something wrong? You know, I'm not late. I mean, did I do something wrong? Did I not dress appropriately, or what's going on? And the leader of the leaders replied, we find it very offensive to us that you would sit in our church parking lot smoking a cigarette, especially just before you're going to get up and preach the word of God from our pulpit. Now, you can't imagine the embarrassment of these leaders when the man pulled that little white pencil, and I have one like it, I just don't know where I put it. When he pulled that white pencil from his pocket and said, no, I was just working on my sermon. An example of how we judge. The third way we judge is by assuming the worst about others' motives. And so here's a question. Are you ever quick to attribute an unworthy motive to someone where you go, I know it. I know that's why they're doing it. I know that's why she did that. When we judge like this, we say things like, I know why you did that. It's because you have to be in control. You ever hear yourself saying that to somebody? I know that's why you did that. Or he is too stubborn to admit that he's wrong. Well, maybe he doesn't know he's wrong. Or she just combined the two spinning classes because she's too lazy to teach them both. Well, how do you know that? Did you ask her? The only way that we can accurately know someone's motive in doing something is when they tell us, or when they admit to a motive, when they say the reason I did that is because, or when there is a crystal clear pattern of facts that can lead us to no other reasonable conclusion. But if such clear proof is unavailable, we sinfully judge when we presume that we can look into someone else's heart and judge the motive of their actions. When we do this, we commit the word I've used over and over since I've been here, a suicide. We murder them with our assumptions. The Bible says that God alone, only God, can see into the heart and discern the motive for someone else's actions. You cannot do that. I cannot do that. So when we judge, we're playing God. The fourth way that we judge is when we gossip about and slander others. Gossip occurs when we reveal personal matters that we have no biblical right to pass on. We pass on something to someone who's not a part of the problem, they're not part of the solution, We slander others when we talk down someone else, to say things about them in order to make them look bad or to lower them in someone's eyes or raise questions about their character. And we can naively fall into this sewer of judgment when we allow ourselves to be influenced by other people. We can get involved in a conversation. We've all been in them. That can rapidly deteriorate into a panel of self-righteous criticism. We may even dress up our critical spirit, the clothing of a prayer request. By the way, I want to share something I want you to pray about. We need to pray about something. And really, it's just an excuse for gossip and slander. Well, if we need to pray about it, just start praying about it. And pray scripture for whoever the person is. Don't pray what you think. Just find a place in the scripture that brings truth to the matter and pray that on behalf of that person. May I encourage you to stop listening to stop receiving, to stop circulating, to stop repeating bad reports about people at school, people who are stationed on your ship, people who live in your neighborhood, people who are in your band, people who are on your team, people who are a part of your church. Jesus says, do not judge. So why do we do it? Why do we judge other people? There are many reasons, but one is that we judge because we assume and presume. We think that we know something, and that knowledge is based on feeling, or it's based on limited knowledge that is ignorant of all the facts. All of our judgments are partial at best because we don't have the entire story of someone's life. If someone, for example, delays answering an email that you sent them, or you place a phone call to them and they don't call you back right away, do we assume too easily that he is avoiding us or evading his responsibilities? Could it be that he's just drowning and overwhelmed in his responsibilities? If our children do not complete their chores on time, I'm sure all of our children at College Avenue complete their chores on time, but we'll just pretend that they're kids from another church and they don't complete their chores on time. Do we assume that they're being disobedient? Could it be that they're secretly wrapping a special present for their mom's birthday? Could it be that they just got distracted because they get distracted? Were there any of you like that when you were kids? I sure was. So I got suspended in third grade because I was easily distracted. Could they have gotten distracted and they just need a simple reminder? If someone at church today seems unfriendly to you, you know, if I say greet people or after church, you see someone and you go, man, they sure seem aloof and unfriendly. Could it be that she feels awkward and unsure of herself, and she's hoping that someone will reach out to her? Perhaps it's her first time to come here. Perhaps she's been here for years, but she's in emotional pain because she and her husband had a big blow up late last night over how to handle their 17-year-old daughter who stayed out until 2:37 a.m. Could it be that that's what's going on? If the church staff does not accept a proposal that we make, do we conclude that they are narrow-minded and do not understand or appreciate our opinions or needs? Or could it be that God is leading them to give a priority to something else? If church members raise questions about worship unification, to pick a very practical recent example for our church family, church leaders may conclude wrongly that the members are stubbornly unwilling to consider new ideas or to stretch themselves and grow, and they may even be labeled as rebellious troublemakers. Could it be that they might have legitimate insights and concerns? that deserve a careful hearing? Which is precisely why we as leaders ask you back in April to express to us your fears and your concerns as we move toward unification. And we got an earful. But we ask. You know, we're out of line according to Jesus. When we have a know-it-all attitude, even when we know all the facts, we aren't always right in our verdicts. That's why we have hung juries. Human verdicts are fallible. So in verse 1, you can see it there in your Bibles. Jesus commands us, do not judge. Jesus just simply says, do not judge. Jesus says, don't criticize other people unjustly and self-righteously and unnecessarily or unkindly. Jesus says, don't look for the worst in someone else. Jesus says to all of us, do not judge. So that raises another question I'm sure you have. Well, what's wrong with it? I'll offer you three reasons not to judge. The first reason you'll see in verse 1. Look at verse 1 again, please. It's real simple. Jesus commands it. Jesus says, do not judge. He commands it. The fact that Jesus commands it is enough for us not to do it. Is that not correct? If Jesus says, don't do it, let's not do it. Second reason why we're not to judge is found in verse 2. You can see it in your Bibles there. Jesus says, you will be judged in the same manner that you judge. He says here, from the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So when we make judgments about other people, what is our attitude? Is it one of forgiveness or is it one of condemnation? If we judge with an attitude of putting people down, God will put us down. And if we judge with an attitude of helping people, God will help us. The measure we use will be measured to us. We'll get back what we give. If we want justice for others, we'll get justice for ourselves. If we want mercy for others, if we judge them in mercy, we'll get mercy for ourselves. If a self-righteous or critical spirit is one of our trademarks, we are on dangerous ground. When you demand justice for others, you better demand a stricter justice for yourself. That's the point of what Jesus says here. The third reason we're not to judge is found in verses 3, 4, and 5. You can see it there in your Bibles. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother or your sister, hey, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. As I read that, I think, what hypocrites we are. Our hypocrisy is expressed by Jesus in a proverb here in verse 3. Jesus uses an example he's very familiar with, that from a carpenter's workshop. And you know what a speck is. It's just the, you see it there? You see it, don't you? Come on, you see it? It's just a minute particle. The speck symbolizes a minor fault. And a plank, you know what a plank is? I brought a plank. You're not surprised, are you? He always brings stuff, birds, flowers, planks. This is a plank. Okay, so you see what Jesus is saying here. So look at your hand. You see the speck? You see the plank? So the plank symbolizes a great fault. For years, I want to tell you a story about me. For years, I've had a problem. You say, I know that. I've had a problem with my eyelashes breaking off and getting stuck in my eyeball. It's gone on for years. In fact, my eye doctor, when we lived back east, threatened, I was going all the time to have him pull these eyelashes out of my eye because I couldn't get them out. And one time he looked at me and said, you know what? If this keeps happening, I'm going to burn off your eyelashes. I'm glad we moved. And so when it happens, and it's happened here in San Diego several times, when it happens, I have to go to the eye doctor and have the eyelash taken. taken out. And they have to sit me there, and they put the drops in my eye to deaden my eye, and then they have to look at the magnifying glass, and they take tweezers, and they literally have to pull the eyelash out of my eyeball. And you can imagine how painful it is as it blinks. The way my doctor described it, it's like windshield wipers working on your car. You do know what those are, don't you? Windshield wipers with a rock. And it just goes back and forth. And so every time I blink, it's so painful. Now, imagine how silly it would look if I went to my eye doctor because I had an eyelash caught in my eye, and I went to her to have her remove it. And so she comes and sits there. You know how they get in your space? You know, to look in your eye? You know what I'm talking about? You guys don't wear bifocals yet. It's coming. And so here's my eye doctor. She's standing there trying to examine my eye, and she has this thing sticking out of her eye. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Go ahead and admit it. Think of how silly that looks. That's the point that Jesus is making here. The picture of someone struggling in the delicate operation of removing a piece of sawdust or an eyelash from a friend's eye with a 2x4 sticking out, blocking their vision as they are trying to do that delicate process. You see, we all have a flaw. And the flaw is this. We tend to exaggerate the faults of other people and minimize the seriousness of our faults. And so when we live like Christ describes here in these verses, We don't demand of others what we don't demand of ourselves. And so I could say it this way. Don't hate in someone else what you don't hate in yourself. Many years ago, I knew some parents who were outspoken supporters of life. They went so far as to march against abortion clinics. Yet when their unmarried daughter was immoral and had sex before marriage and became pregnant, her mom said to her, "There is a way to take care of things like this." Jesus isn't saying that the sin in other people's lives is unimportant. Jesus is simply saying that it's absurd to concern yourself with the speck in others when you're going through life with a big 2x4 sticking out of your eyeball. Jesus calls judging hypocrisy because it pretends to show a concern for righteousness. Hypocrites feel self-righteous when they spotlight the sins of other people. And for a hypocrite, the essence of Christianity is concern about sin, but it's someone else's sin, not their own sin. And so if we're really concerned about sin, and we have to be, we must first be concerned about our own sin. And after we remove our 2x4, then we might be able to see more clearly into someone else's life. When we see their sin in light of what we have personally wrestled with, as we've wrestled with our 2x4, then we can approach someone else with a spirit of mercy and concern and encourage them to repent, because we personally know firsthand the agony of wrestling with our own 2x4. And so for me to deal with your failure in sin, I must begin by dealing with mine. Imagine what would happen if all of us fought over the planks. So as we went around and lived life, you know, in your marriage, at home, at church, and we all, you know, we all have these planks. Imagine if we fought over, no, it's not your plank, it's my plank. No, it's your speck and it's my plank. No, it's my plank and your speck. Imagine how that would change how we relate to one another. What if when you and I have a conflict, I sincerely insist, no, I'm the plank, you're the speck? Can you imagine what would happen if we stopped judging others and only judged ourselves? Verse 6, it concludes our teaching from Jesus today. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Let me just say simply, these dogs and pigs aren't pets. Okay, that's all Jesus. They're not pets. For the people listening to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, sitting there and the multitudes are gathered around him, these pigs are not the ones that my wife and I watched race at the San Diego County Fair. They're not the ones who live on my brother-in-law's farm in Kansas. These are unclean, wild, vicious animals who trample what is precious. These dogs that Jesus mentions, they're not domestic pets like your sweet dog at home. They're not heroes like Fang or Hooch or Toto or Frank or Beethoven or Shoeshine. They're unclean, wild creatures. And so the dogs tear to pieces those who offer them what is special in God's eyes. And what the dogs and the pigs reject and turn against are those people who bring them the good news of the kingdom, that the king is here, that he's given his life as a sacrifice for your sins. And so the point is this: there are times that we have to make judgments. We are to be thoughtful in our dealings with others and not to be naive. There are some people, though, who are beyond our help, and we may want to lovingly and gently take the speck out of their eye, but they don't want it. They don't want truth. They don't want help. But you're not obligated in those situations to force people to face the truth when they're hard-hearted and don't want it. So what can be done about a judgmental, critical spirit? I have good news for you. Jesus Christ came to earth to deliver us from sin. And one of the prime sins is judgmentalism. All of us are guilty of it. But by voluntarily surrendering his life on the cross, Jesus purchased forgiveness and he purchased eternal life for all of us. And so the first thing to do when you want to deal with this spirit of judgmentalism is to confess to God that you are a sinner and believe that Jesus took your punishment in your place that you deserve, and then thank him for judging you in mercy rather than fairness. The second thing I would suggest to you about dealing with this critical judgmental spirit is, think about the things that feed your judgmental spirit. Is it pride? Is it selfishness? Is it self-righteousness? Is it prejudice? Is it anger? Are there other people in your life who are feeding you? Ask God to help you stop judging and believe the best about other people until you have the facts to prove otherwise. And the third thing I suggest to you is this: is there someone you need to seek forgiveness from because you have misjudged him or her? Is there someone? It's a humbling thing. I've had to do this, where I've had to go to someone and ask for their forgiveness because I judged them, or I said something about them behind their back and they weren't there to give their side of the story and to explain it. I remember vividly the last time I had to do this was about 2 years ago. It was with another pastor, and we're at a meeting in another state, and I knew he would be there, and I prayed, God, would you please give me an opportunity to talk to him? I didn't want to talk to him. And we just happened to walk right into each other. I said, could I talk to you for a minute? Could we step out here? And he was very gracious. Is there someone you need to seek forgiveness from? If your critical judgments have led you to treat disrespectfully someone else, or to speak critically about them, or to email criticism about them, may I say to you that we have a new weapon in gossip and slander now, and it's emails. Would you please stop sending emails back and forth under the guise of concern, prayer? Just stop it. It's sin. Emails based on a suicide, I'm going to pull what little hair I have left out if I get another email like that. If you've sinned against someone like this, you need to go to them and confess your sins and ask for your forgiveness, their forgiveness. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces finds mercy. So part of true repentance is to go to those who heard your judgments and set the record straight. So if people have heard you judge others and criticize others and read your emails, go to them. Another piece of true repentance is to break the cycle of spreading critical reports by email and verbally. And if someone comes to you and begins to speak critically or judgmentally about another person, interrupt them and stop them and say, whoa, have you talked to the other person about this? And if the answer is no, you can say, you know what? this is sin for you to be talking to me about it, about him, about her, about anyone else, or to anyone else. Jesus says that you should go and talk to him or her in private. If that doesn't work, then take another committed, mature Christian with you to help resolve the problem. Jesus wants us, more than anything else in this passage, to stop critically judging each other. Hope for the best in others. Pray for God to do something great and grand in them. And stop judging. Would you please bow with me for prayer? Lord, help us to judge others as we want them to judge us. Charitably, not critically. Privately, not publicly. Gently, not harshly. In humility, not pride. Help us to believe the best about others until the facts prove otherwise. Help us to seek understanding before criticizing. Help us to assume nothing, to seek all sides of the story, and to judge no one until we've removed the log from our own eyes. May we never bring only the law to find fault and condemn. Help us always to bring the gospel, to give hope and deliverance as you, our judge and friend, have so graciously done for us at the cross.